I'll look at question and answer 5 and 6, actually, of the Shorter Catechism. And I have it printed out, so I don't recall what page number it's on. But it's 900 and something. Is that right? 968. Thank you. 968. So the question, Q&A 5, is, are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Question 6, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, the same in substance or essence, equal in power and glory. So one in three, three in one, one in essence or substance, three in person, right? Tri-personality of God. Now, one thing to note here with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity is that we should not give priority to the oneness of God's essence or give priority to the plurality of his persons. Okay, God is one and three in one. And the essence and persons of God are equally ultimate. Okay, they are equally ultimate. There is an equal ultimacy of essence and persons. It's not that the essence comes before the persons or the persons before the essence. They are equally ultimate. So we don't want to give priority to one or the other. One is not logically or metaphysically prior to the other. Cornelius Van Til put it this way, unity and plurality are equally ultimate in the Godhead. Okay, so the oneness of God and the threeness of God, oneness of essence, threeness of persons, are equally ultimate. Now, having said that, when you're looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we just did, questions and answers 5 and 6, they address, first of all, the fact that there's only one God, and then only secondarily that there are three persons in the Godhead. And that can be a bit misleading because it looks like they're giving priority to the unity rather than the plurality. It looks like what is more ultimate is the unity or the oneness of God and not the threeness of his persons. So don't be misled by that. That's certainly not the intention of the Shorter Catechism. Larger Catechism does the exact same thing. It first of all says, are there more gods than one? And then answers, no, there's only one God. And then only after that does it say, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the confession itself in Westminster Confession of Faith Chapter 2 is about God and the Trinity, Westminster Confession Chapter 2, and it has three paragraphs, and the first two paragraphs are about the attributes of God, and only at the third paragraph does it actually address the doctrine of the Trinity. And so one might think that the Trinity is somehow an afterthought or somehow secondary or not as equally ultimate as the oneness of God, but that's not the case. So the oneness of God, oneness of essence, oneness of substance, he's one in essence, three in person, those are absolutely equally ultimate. Now, what do we mean exactly, and this is going to get a little confusing, if we're not already confused by the doctrine of the Trinity, and I know the previous lesson that we had on the doctrine of the Trinity was pretty complicated stuff, but this will get a little difficult right now. What do we mean by the essence of God? When we talk about God being one in essence, are in substance. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. What does that mean? What is the essence of God? What is the substance of God? It might be easier to think about the persons of the Godhead because we have probably an analogous way of thinking about personhood or personality. But what about essence? Yes, sir. Yes. So, yes. Yes, so Steve is pointing out here that in the early church, they're using language that they're using terms that already were in use in Greek philosophy and in other fields, other disciplines, familiar terms to define what they mean by God's persons or God's essence or his substance, his being. And whenever we do that, and we all of us do that, we have to do that, we're using a vocabulary, unless we're going to invent new terms, coin new terms, which we can do, but even if we coin new terms, we have to define them by terms that are already known, right? You can't invent a new term unless you give a definition of that term with terms that are known to us. Otherwise, you're not going to understand what the new term means if you're defining it by other new terms, right? A Trinity, for example, was coined by Tertullian. Right? It's not a biblical term. It was invented by Tertullian, who lived about 200 AD. But whenever we use language, whenever we use vocabulary to define God or describe God or ascribe to him some characteristic or attribute or some sort of property or perfection or something, there are liabilities to that. Because the terms, as we have defined them already, and as they already have a history in our language, could have certain connotations that we don't necessarily intend when we are applying them to God. You understand what I mean by that? So, for example, in the ancient church, when the Greek-speaking Christians used the term phusis to refer to the nature of God, or ousia, to refer to the being of God, his essence, his ousia, or when they used the word hypostasis to refer to the person, okay, of the Father, or the person of the Son, or the person of the Spirit, the hypostases of the Godhead. Those are the Greek terms that were used. Those terms already were in use at the time, and the Christians in the early church wanted to make it very clear what they meant by those terms and what they did not mean by those terms. All right, so what exactly do we mean by the essence or the substance of God? God is one in essence, three in person. Yes?
It's kind of silly. Maybe I have too much children.
Yeah. Okay. Right.
And God is made out of God's stuff.
Uh-huh. Right, right. God's stuff, okay? Made out of God's stuff. So, is God made out of anything, right? God is unmade, right? Uncreated, obviously. Right. So, one thing we want to say, and something you're getting at here, is that there's a distinction between the creator and the creature, right? The creator is uncreated. The creature, and by that I mean everything in creation, is created. And there is an absolute distinction between creator and creature. They don't participate, if I can put it this way, they don't participate in the same being. It's not as if God participates in being and the creatures participate in being, but at a lower level, a different level. If that were the case, then being would be something bigger than God, right? Something that God himself participates in. And God and man would be on the same scale of being or the same chain of being, but just at higher and lower levels. I think that's a false teaching. That's something that we want to avoid. So prior to creation, there's nothing but God. After creation, when God creates, there's an absolute distinction between the creator and the creature. And in the relation that God has with the creature, there's still that absolute distinction between creator and creature that's not compromised at any point in the creator-creature relation. There's no compromise whatsoever between the creator-creature distinction. So, in order for us to have a relationship with God, we don't have to become God. Our nature, which is not divine, doesn't have to be reproportioned to a divine nature in order for us to have a relationship with God. But God doesn't become us either. He doesn't reproportion himself to the creature in order to have a relation with the creature. And there's not a third thing in between God and the creature, the creator and the creature, in which both creator and creature participate in order to have a relation with each other. There's not some tertium quid or third thing between us. Now, how God can have a relation with the creature without any third thing, without any reproportioning one way or the other, either divinizing us, deifying us, or humanizing himself, is a mystery. We don't know how creator and creature can have a relation, but it's not a problem for God, and it's not a problem that Scripture ever addresses. It's not a problem in Scripture. It's a problem for philosophers. Philosophers are, you know, try to figure this out, and they've been wrestling with this for centuries. But it's only a problem because of the finiteness of our mind, okay, the finitude of our minds. Yes, Carolyn. Yes. 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 Right. So Carolyn has mentioned something that's very important, and that is the fact that God did come down and take on a human nature, right? God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took on a human nature and became a man. And so a divine human, Christ is both fully divine and fully human. But what was it that made the incarnation necessary? Why did the eternal Son of God have to become a man? Yes, sin. Okay? It was the remedy of a sin problem, not the remedy of a being problem. It's not the remedy of some sort of disproportionality of being between God and the creature. There is a disproportionality of being. God is God and we are not. And when God takes on human flesh, right, human nature, and becomes a man, God's second person of the Trinity, it's not to resolve the problem of the disproportionality of being, is to resolve the problem of sin, only sin. So the incarnation would be absolutely altogether unnecessary apart from sin. It solves an ethical problem, not an ontological problem, a problem of being. Yes? Yes. Very good. Yes. God had a relation with Adam and Eve before sin. And you know, when you talk about the Bible, kind of how the Bible unfolds historically, you have creation, Genesis 1 and 2, you have the fall in Genesis 3, and then you have redemption. Everything from Genesis 3:15 forward falls under the rubric of redemption. And then you have consummation at the end of the world, when everything on earth is heavenized. Including us, and we're glorified, we're heavenized, Revelation 21:22. That's the structure of Scripture. That's the historical unfolding of Scripture: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. But apart from the fall, creation could have moved right into consummation. You don't need redemption if there's no fall. You don't need the incarnation or the death and resurrection of Jesus if there's no fall. So God had a relation with Adam and Eve prior to the fall, and Adam and Eve could have advanced from an earthly mode of existence into a heavenly mode of existence, glorification, consummation, without without a redeemer. You don't need a redeemer if you don't have sin. You only need redemption if there's sin. And Adam, through his personal, perfect, exact, and entire obedience to God, could have moved from his earthly mode of existence to a heavenly mode of existence. More specifically, God gave Adam a probationary command: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Genesis 2:16-17. If Adam had obeyed that command, it would have gone from creation to consummation. No fall, no redemption. So the incarnation only becomes necessary in a sin situation, right? After the fall. Okay, so let's go back to this and talk a little bit more about the essence of God. Anybody else have a question or comment we're making? The essence of God. What do we mean by the essence of God? Well, the essence of God, we've been saying, in the Catechism and Confession says that God is one in essence or one in substance, three in person. What is that essence? Is it some sort of fourth thing in the Trinity? No. There's not a fourth thing in the Trinity. The essence is not something that is either logically prior to the persons, that stands back of the persons, and it's not something that's metaphysically prior to the persons. Metaphysical means ontological or having to do with being. It's not something from which the persons are derived. What is the essence? What is this, the substance, the oneness of essence or oneness of substance? Well, I think maybe the best way of defining it is that the essence is the persons mutually indwelling one another. The essence of God is the persons of the Godhead mutually indwelling one another. Lane Tipton put it this way: the persons of the Godhead are not artificially attached to an impersonal essence. The persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are not attached artificially to some sort of impersonal essence that then brings them unity. Maybe another way of putting it is that God is not a three-person committee. Okay, God doesn't form a three-man committee, or a three-person committee. Now, the three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are distinct persons, but they are not independent centers of consciousness within the Godhead. There are not three minds, three wills, etc., that come together to form one. That's not what the persons are. Okay, that's not what the Trinity is. The essence is the persons mutually indwelling one another. Now, there's a technical term for that called perichoresis. This is another Greek term that was used in the ancient church. Perichoresis is the mutual indwelling or interpenetration of the divine persons of the Trinity. The three persons mutually indwell each other. The three persons mutually contain each other. The three persons mutually interpenetrate one another, while at the same time completely retaining their properties as Father, Son, and Spirit. What distinguishes them as persons? They don't lose the distinction of persons while they mutually indwell each other. Yes, sir.
What's the definition of charesis?
Perichoresis.
Chorisis.
Chorisis.
The second part.
I think it means to cut or to penetrate.
Yeah,
to cut or to penetrate. I'd have to look that up. Yes, sir. Right. Yes. Yeah.
Jesus is this, but God is that. The Holy Spirit is this, and Jesus is that.
That's correct, yes. And very well said. And as you noted, any definition we come up with will be wanting, right? And any term we use will also be wanting and somewhat inadequate, you know, to describe something that is ineffable, something that's incomprehensible, something that's beyond us. And even the term person has its liabilities. We refer to the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. But when we think of persons, we think of, you know, three separately existing, independently, you know, existing persons, like Daniel, David, and I might form a three-person committee, but we have three independent wills, you know, three independent minds. We independently subsist, right? We have our own subsistence. But if we formed a three-man committee, we could be of one accord, of one mind, and of one will concerning whatever we decide to do. That's not what the Trinity is. It's not a three-person committee where you have three independent persons that come together to form one. That's not at all what the Trinity is. So the word perichoresis helps us, I think, in this way. And I think there are various passages in Scripture which talk about this mutual indwelling of the persons of the Trinity. The Father dwells in the Son dwells in the Son dwells in the Spirit dwells in the Son, etc. There is a mutual indwelling or mutual interpenetration of the persons of the Trinity. One passage is John 14. Now, John 14, this is verses 8 through 11, the Gospel of John chapter 14. Now, Philip, who's one of the 12 disciples, said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Now, does that passage puzzle you? Does it mean that Jesus is the first person of the Trinity? That he is the Father? Is he the Father? No. Well, then how can he say this to Philip? "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." What's that? Perichoresis, right? They're one in essence, right? They mutually indwell one another. So Jesus goes on to explain it to Philip in verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" There's the mutual indwelling. That's the perichoresis. "So that whoever has seen the Son has seen the Father," because they mutually indwell each other. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Okay, now I've got another quote here regarding perichoresis that I'd like to read to you. And believe it or not, this was taken from a Table Talk magazine. Every now and then they will deal with some technical issues. So this is from one of the Table Talks produced by Ligonier, and you can find this quote online. It says the following: "We can distinguish the divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, we can distinguish the persons, but we cannot pull them apart. They exist in one another, the Father dwelling completely in the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Son dwelling completely in the Father and the Holy Spirit dwelling completely in the Father and the Son. We find this concept of perichoresis in texts such as John 14, 8 through 11, wherein the Son confesses that he is in the Father and the Father is in him. If there is only one divine essence, and there is, and each of the three persons possess it fully," that's a very important saying. The Father possesses the divine essence fully, not one-third of it. The Son possesses the essence of God fully, not a third of it. God is not a pizza with three slices, right? You don't have three different parts that come together to form a whole. "If there is only one divine essence, and there is, and each of the three persons possesses it fully, perichoresis must be true. If each of the persons is all that God is, If each of the persons is all that God is in his essence, and there is only one divine essence, the persons must be coextensive with one another. Without the mutual indwelling, they could be pulled apart. And if you pull them apart, you do not have an undivided, singular, divine essence. That's a pretty good way of putting it. And I think that, you know, it couldn't be said much better than that. And, you know, we're groping for language here to describe something that is beyond our ability to comprehend. But I do think it's important for us to understand what the doctrine of the Trinity actually is. What does Scripture teach about the doctrine of the Trinity? I want to move on to another topic, but before I do, any thoughts or questions or comments? Yes, Carolyn. Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 That's a good, very good question. Yeah, right. So when we address our prayers to God, are we praying to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Yes, we're praying to the triune God because that's the only God there is, right? There is no other God. But then Carolyn says we conclude our prayers by praying in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord Jesus or something like that, in Jesus' name or something. So what are we doing by concluding our prayers that way? I think you said it, I think you put it the right way. To address our prayers to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in the name of Jesus, is to pray to the triune God through the merit and mediation of Jesus Christ, who's the mediator between God and man. Why is he the mediator between God and man? Well, because he's the Redeemer, right? He's our Savior, and he is himself God and man, right? Fully God and fully man. So to pray in the name of Christ means we are approaching God, the triune God, the only God there is, through the work of our Savior, our Redeemer, who is the God-man. So Christ, when you say the word Christ, you're referring to Savior, Redeemer, God-man. Okay, the God-man, the theanthropos, the God-man. He's both theos, God, and anthropos, the theanthropos, God-man. So the word Christ in Scripture refers specifically to the role of mediator, okay, the redemptive mediation of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Christ doesn't refer to the second person of the Trinity prior to his incarnation, before his birth. It only refers to the second person of the Trinity after his birth and in his role as redeemer and mediator. Okay, is that making more sense? Now, prior to the fall, of course, you don't need a mediator. You didn't need a mediator because there's no sin. You only need a mediator and a redeemer if there's sin. It comes, the mediator or redeemer comes to resolve a sin problem. So there was no mediator between God and man prior to the fall. Yes? People sometimes do. Yeah. People sometimes do pray to the Holy Spirit, and they should. The Holy Spirit is fully God, right? The eternal Son of God is fully God. The Father is fully God. So it is appropriate to address our prayers to God as triune, or to any one person of the Godhead, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, because each person of the Godhead is God, right? Fully God. And you can't pull them apart, or you can't separate them, you know, from the oneness of God, the unity of God. Now, very often, though, Scripture will instruct us to address our prayers to Father, right? Our Father. And the idea is that we approach the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. And the reason Scripture is telling us to to pray that way and to worship that way is because in the work of salvation, it's the Son who saves us and the Spirit who applies to us the saving work of Christ, so that we approach the Father through the Son by the Spirit. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But there we're talking about the roles or the functions that the persons of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, carry out in the work of salvation. So in the work of redemption, they carry out distinct roles, distinct functions. The Father does not become incarnate. The Son does. The Father doesn't die on the cross. The Son does. Right? So they have distinct roles in the work of salvation. And so the formula for prayer that you find in the New Testament, praying to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, is designed to reflect those different roles or functions that the persons of the Godhead carried out in the work of redemption. But if we pray to God, we're praying to the triune God, right? There is no other God but the triune God. That's a good question. Any other questions? All right, let's move on and talk about the simplicity of God. God is a simple being. Now, after all of this, you might think that's incorrect, but God is a simple being. And I want to look at, if you're at the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2. Westminster Confession, chapter 2, which I believe is on 921. Yes, 921. That's right, 921. The title of the chapter is Of God and of the Holy Trinity. And I only want to look at the first paragraph. There are a few terms in the first paragraph that I think are kind of difficult to understand. One term is, or one saying, is that God is without parts. And paragraph one says, there is but one only, living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. What does that mean? God is without body, parts, or passions. Without body, we can understand. Without parts is a little more difficult, and without passions is perhaps even more difficult. Passions means passive properties. I won't talk about that today, but I do want to talk about God without parts. But let's go ahead and finish the paragraph. Immutable, meaning unchangeable, immense, or boundless, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal, or also, most just and terrible, meaning terrifying or dreadful, in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty or acquit the guilty. Now, that paragraph summarizes what Scripture teaches us about God primarily by listing attributes of God, divine attributes. Divine attributes or properties or characteristics or perfections of God. An attribute of something defines its characteristics or its nature. Like this is rigid, this is metal, this is black, and so on. I'm telling the attributes. I'm stating the attributes of this thing. Now, if you look over at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 4, you have a more succinct summary of God's attributes. The question is, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The larger catechism, question and answer 7, has the same question, but gives a little longer answer. It expands it a little bit. The question is, what is God? And the larger catechism Q&A 7 says this: God is a spirit, in and of himself infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. So you can see what they're doing in both of the catechisms and also in the confession. What they're doing is they are defining God, if I can use that term, in a reverent way. They're defining God not in some sort of limiting sense. They don't attempt to offer any comprehensive or any textbook-like definition of God. But what they do is they offer a list of attributes. They define God by his nature, by his character, his attributes or perfections. And they don't try to offer a comprehensive list of divine attributes, which, of course, would be impossible, but rather a representative list of, you know, here's what Scripture tells us about God. This is what God is like. So they summarize what Scripture teaches about the nature of God with a list of attributes. Now, those attributes are sometimes divided into two categories, and we refer to those categories as communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Now, a communicable attribute is an attribute that God shares with creatures, certain creatures. An incommunicable attribute is an attribute that belongs to God alone and cannot be communicated to the creatures. Okay, so think, you know the word communicable because you hear of communicable diseases, right? A communicable disease is a disease that can be communicated to someone else. It can be shared with someone else. So God has certain attributes that are incommunicable attributes that he alone possesses, and has certain attributes that are communicable, that are shared with some of his creatures. We, for example, are made in the image of God after his likeness, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, with knowledge. Knowledge is an attribute of God. Knowledge is an attribute of man made in God's image. Righteousness, Ephesians 4:24, and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. Righteousness is an attribute of God, shared with man in his image. Holiness is an attribute of God, shared with man in his image. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness, those are attributes of God that are reproduced at a creaturely level in the one created in God's image and after his likeness, Genesis 1:26 and 27. So the incommunicable attributes of God, on the other hand, are attributes that God alone has, and they emphasize what we were talking about earlier. They emphasize the absolute distinction between the Creator and the creature. The incommunicable attributes would include things like God's aseity. What does that mean? What is aseity? Have you heard that term before? Aseity. It's from a Latin phrase, a se. Aseity. The aseity of God is the self-existence of God. God is self-existent. He's independent. Okay? Ase means of himself, of itself, or of himself. God is ase. He is of himself. He's independent. He's self-existent. Now, that's an attribute that God alone possesses, that no creature possesses by definition, because a creature is not self-existent, right? It's a creature. It's created and therefore dependent on the creator. Immutability. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That's immutability. He's unchangeable. So immutability is an attribute of God that God alone possesses and is not shared with any other creature, because every creature is mutable. It's changeable. Infinity is another attribute of God. God is infinite. God is infinite. He is unlimited. Every creature is finite. Okay, and even the universe itself, the cosmos, is finite. It is limited. But God alone is infinite. And the one I really want to focus on here, and we're out of time, I can tell, but is the attribute of simplicity. God is a simple being. Now, what do I mean by that? What's the simplicity of God? What's the opposite of simple? Complex. What does complex mean? I know it means complicated, right? Or difficult. Intricate. What else does the word complex mean? Difficult to understand. What's that?
Multifaceted.
Consisting of parts. It has parts. It's composed of parts. That's what the word complex means, composed of parts. Simple means without parts. God is without body parts or passions. That's Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 1. God is without body parts. So to say that God is a simple being means that he is not composed of parts. Now, let me read to you a quote here on divine simplicity. God is a simple being, not composed of parts. What that means is this. When we talk about the attributes of God, and we lay out what the different attributes of God are. He's holy, he's righteous, he's loving, he's gracious, he's merciful, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable, he has all knowledge, etc. He's omnipresent and so on. These are attributes of God. God is identical to his attributes. And the attributes of God are identical to the being of God. They're not various parts that, when put together, constitute God. He's not made up of all of these parts. He's identical to his attributes. One way to put it is this. There is nothing in God that is not God. There's nothing in God that's not God. There's nothing that can be removed from God, an attribute or something that can be taken away from God, because he's identical to his attributes. God's being and attributes are one. Now, here's what one writer said about this. When we speak of the attributes of God, we ought not to think of them as abstract qualities that God happens to exemplify. They are rather identical to God himself. That is sometimes called the doctrine of divine simplicity. For example, God's goodness is not a standard above him to which he conforms. The goodness of God is identical to God. It's not a standard above God to which he conforms. There's not a standard of goodness that God himself is subject to and that God is conformed to. There's not a standard of truth that's above God, that God conforms to. There's not a standard of righteousness that's above God, that God conforms to. There's nothing above God, right? God himself is goodness, truth, righteousness, holiness, and so on. He is identical to his attributes. For example, God's goodness is not a standard above him to which he conforms. Rather, his goodness is everything he is and does. It is God himself who serves as the standard of goodness for himself and for the world. He is therefore his own goodness, but he is also his own being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and truth. These attributes, therefore, are concrete, not abstract, personal, not impersonal. Each describes the whole nature of God. So to talk of God's attributes is simply to talk about God himself from various perspectives. Okay, Carolyn, you had a question? Well, that's a good question. What does it mean to be made in God's image? There are three things in particular that are usually pointed out to say that we're made in the image of God. One is that we bear an ethical resemblance to God. Okay, we are made like him morally or ethically. Now, we're talking before the fall, because after the fall, we're not like God. We're not holy or righteous. We're not good or evil. So before the fall, when God created Adam and Eve in his own image and after his likeness, there was an ethical dimension or aspect to that image they bore. So they were good, righteous, and holy, as God is good, righteous, and holy. They bore that resemblance to God. The second thing that's usually pointed out by image of God is that they were made as rational creatures. Okay, unlike the irrational animals. So they have a mind and a will and reason and so on. They're rational creatures. That's sometimes called the constitutional aspect of image of God, man as image of God, are ontological. Constitutionally, they're created in God's image. Ethically, they're created in God's image. And the third aspect is the functional aspect of image of God. Functionally, they bear resemblance to God because they were given dominion to rule and reign over creation under God as vice regents or governors over creation. But they have a functional role that bears resemblance to the role of God as king. Okay, so Adam, put it this way, Adam was a king. Okay, he was given dominion over the world. So that functional role that he had is part of what it means to be image of God. If we are... Oh, creativity, I think is what you're saying. Yes. Yeah, we... I think creativity of human beings is part of our reflecting the nature of God. Yes, Travis. Yeah. Right. Yes, so, right, yes, so we, so, but Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, for example, says that Adam had a son in his own image, after his own likeness. So the image of God, which was Adam, right, created in the image of God, reproduces a son in his own image and after his likeness. Now, of course, that entails the effects that the fall of Adam had on the image of God that's also reproduced in his offspring, right? We bear the image of Adam, which unfortunately for us means we bear the sinful effects of that image too, which that ethical aspect of the image of God is 100% absolutely entirely lost in the fall, so that the children of Adam are not good, not righteous, not holy, and they're not neutral either. They're in rebellion against God, right? They hate God. They despise God. And that has to be remedied by a new Adam, by a Redeemer. Okay, let's pray. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We recognize that you are God and we are not, and that you have created us in your image and after your likeness to have a relation with you, fellowship and communion with you. And that though fallen in Adam, we are redeemed in Christ and renewed in your image and after your likeness. And yet we recognize, Father, that we are only creatures who are limited in our ability to understand, and we therefore recognize our own inability to comprehend you and your nature. And yet we have a true knowledge of you because you have, in fact, revealed yourself to us. We pray that you would enable us to understand what Scripture teaches about you, to understand the doctrine of the Trinity and of your attributes and your simplicity. And we ask, Father, that you would evoke worship and awe as we stand in your presence, because you are God and we are your creatures, and you've created us for your glory. Lord, we ask that you would be with us now and prepare us to worship you. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.